I'm going to be looking tonight then at the passage that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 40, which of course is one of the episodes in the life of Joseph that are recorded for us towards the latter part of the book of Genesis. Now, disappointments can be amongst the hardest experiences and the most frustrating experiences of life. In its most extreme form, disappointment can colour our thinking. It can lead us to become cynical or bitter about our circumstances. And as we think about the unfolding story of Joseph, and particularly now as we reach this particular point in Joseph's story, we begin already to see, I think, that Joseph has suffered what seemed to be more than his fair share of disappointment. Joseph, at the beginning of the story that records his life, is a young man, an arrogant young man who was given dreams of greatness that clearly have come to him from God, and yet more or less immediately after those dreams are given to him and he has that sense that the Lord has something wonderful for him in store, Joseph finds himself being rejected by his own brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. And then, having been sold as a slave into Egypt, he attains a position of some eminence in the household of a man called Potiphar, into whose service he's been sold. And yet, no sooner has that situation arisen and things are beginning to look a little brighter for Joseph, then Potiphar's wife accuses him unjustly of seeking to seduce her, and Joseph finds himself thrown into prison, which is where we find him as this 40th chapter of the book of Genesis opens that we're looking at now. Now, in a sense, we might say that disappointments for Joseph are like stepping stones. They lead him from one phase of life to another. And yet, even as we think about that, it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, of the old saying that our disappointments are God's appointments. And as we look at the life of Joseph, and as we look at the story as it unfolds in the book of Genesis, we can see that ultimately this particular part of the Word of God bears testimony to that fact very clearly. Behind all that happens to him is the hand of Almighty God. God is active in all these events. God is working to a particular pattern and plan that at this moment, perhaps in detail at least, is hidden from Joseph, and yet God is going to bring through him the next phase in the program to bring blessing to the whole world. Joseph was earmarked for great things. And yet, in order for God to be able to entrust him with that role, as it were, there were certain lessons that he needed to learn. Lessons that we might say couldn't be learned in the classroom. Lessons that couldn't be learned merely through a process of oral instruction. Lessons that had to be learned by experience, and hard and difficult experience at that. There were lessons that Joseph needed to learn about people. Lessons, again, they're going to be learned the hard way. Lessons that he needed to learn about God, and above and beyond everything else, lessons that he needed to learn about himself. And such lessons are not learned except through the process of temptation and testing through which Joseph was being led. So by the end of the account of Joseph's life, he can see what God was doing, and we can see that God had a plan, that God was working to a purpose. The great key text, if you will, in the story of Joseph comes in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph looks back on everything and says to his brothers, "What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive, as it is this day." By the end of his life, we can see what God was doing in Joseph. But in the meantime, as Kent Hughes puts it, the bitterness of Joseph's experience by God's grace seasoned him with sweetness, so that his arrogance deflated and he chose to forgive his brothers and trusted God that all his God-given dreams would come true. You see, God is at work in the lives of his people. He's at work in our lives, and in part of that process, or the ultimate intention of that process, is to make us into the type of people he wants us to be. And much of that process, therefore, is going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. As he teaches us, in particular, not to trust in our own strength. And as he shows us our own hearts, and as he gives us an insight into what we're really like, it is by that means that we'll become more patient with others, less quick to judge the sins and failures of our fellow believers with whom we have daily and weekly contact and experience. Psalm 105 is a poetic commentary on the early history of the people of Israel, and it contains a passage relating to Joseph in particular. In verses 16 to 22 of that psalm, the writer gives us a prophetic, a rather poetic summary of Joseph's experience. And in particular, he says this in verse 19 of Psalm 105, until the time that his word, that is God's word, came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Throughout all his experience, Joseph was being tested by God. One commentator on that passage tells us that we must understand that what the psalmist means is ultimately that Joseph, that God was refining Joseph. Job, in the course of his experience, cries out to God for understanding, because he can't understand why it is that God is dealing with him as he is. And yet at one point he makes this remarkable statement of assurance in Job chapter 23 and verse 10. But he, that is God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And that really is the idea that is behind what we're being told in Psalm 105. What is God doing with Joseph? He's testing him. He's trying him. He's proving him, if you like. And the Bible, of course, tells us again and again that this is something that is to be expected in the life of every believer. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what's happening in this chapter, we need to, I think together of the means that God is using to refine Joseph, the refining process that is going on in his life and going on through this particular set of disappointing circumstances. And as we consider that, the way that works out in Joseph's life, we need to seek to learn what lessons we can for ourselves. And first of all, we see that the Lord's refining in Joseph's experience, and so often in ours too, took place through the ordering of circumstances. Now, Joseph is in prison. But he's not in prison because he's done anything wrong, because he says that himself. And we might say, well, everybody who's in prison seems to feel that they've been unjustly convicted or that they didn't really deserve the punishment that's come upon them. But of course, the reality is, the truth is, that Joseph genuinely hadn't done anything to merit the sort of punishment that he was enduring. In fact, the opposite was the case. His master had thrown him into prison because he was... because his wife had told him that Joseph had sought to take advantage of her, when the reality was, and probably his master knew this all along, the reality was that it was all the other way on. He'd been unjustly accused. He was an innocent man, and yet the remarkable thing is that at the end of the previous chapter, we read about Joseph having been put into prison in the first place, we're told that the Lord was with him. In all that happened, Joseph's having been put into prison, the Lord was with him. And now, as we come to this particular chapter, we find that Joseph is in prison. And now Moses, the writer of this passage, merely gives us, as it were, the facts. He merely draws for us the narrative. He doesn't actually tell us any longer what it is that God is doing in this set of circumstances. And yet we must not, for that reason, imagine that God has stopped showing an interest. We must not for that reason imagine that at the end of the previous chapter, God is with Joseph, but by the time we come to chapter 40, God has somehow or other gone off and left Joseph to his own devices. We mustn't imagine that God has somehow or other been blindsided or outmaneuvered. But instead, as the story unfolds, we begin to see that he is so ordering circumstances to be able to move Joseph on to the next phase of his plan. Because the really important point at the moment for us to notice is that just now Joseph can't see that. You see, Joseph is not an actor in a play who's been given the script in advance. You see, if you're an actor in a play, you're given a script and you may know that your character is going to go through all sorts of terrible circumstances during the course of the play, but you know how it all ends and how it all works out and if there's going to be a happy ending or not. But you see, Joseph wasn't a character in a play. We know the end of the story, he didn't. Joseph is a human being living day by day, waiting for events to unfold before him. Not knowing what's going to happen in the next hour, let alone what's going to happen in the next day or the next year. Now we know that by piecing together the evidence that 11 years have passed since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now how many of those years were spent in the house of Potiphar, climbing the ladder, as it were, to a point of prominence and importance? And how many of those years were spent in prison, unjustly accused and falsely charged? How many of those years were spent in those two particular places? We can't absolutely say. You see, to one degree or another, all of this was a testing time. And it must have been deeply frustrating for him. You see, even in Potiphar's house, he'd risen to a position of prominence, and yet in that position of prominence, he was still a slave without having his own freedom at all. 11 years before, he'd been given dreams of greatness. Now he must have been thinking to himself, but can I possibly sink any lower? And yet in all this, God is at work, even though he can't yet see it. And so it is in verse 1 that we're told that it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt defended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we don't know what these men had done. But what we do know in verse 3 is that he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard and in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them and he served them so that they were in custody for a while. Now, these men were men of great importance in the court of Pharaoh, who, of course, at that time was the most important and powerful and influential man in the world. Now, it's important that we understand, of course, that the butler in this instance is not to be confused with Jeeves, but literally he's the cupbearer. And Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, has the same title. He's clearly a man of influence and importance. We might say that he's one of the king of Egypt, one of Pharaoh's right-hand men. And yet these two men, both men of significance and importance, are cast into prison. And while Joseph can't see it at the moment, the experience of these men, and one of them in particular, is to have a significant part to play in the future God has mapped out for him. But Joseph knows none of this at the moment. In the meantime, the Lord is testing him and training him, and Joseph merely has to get on with his job. He merely has to do what he's been tasked with doing. And here are two more men who come under his responsibility within the prison. At the very least, his patience and trust in God is being tested. And yet, you see, as we see as the story unfolds, a concern for the needs of others is being forged in the fires of affliction. The Lord uses the ordering of our circumstances as a means of training us, bringing about his purposes in our lives. And so we need to ask ourselves questions from time to time, don't we? How will we react to adversity? How will we react to setback? How will we react to those times when it seems as though we're walking into the darkness and we can't see light at the end of the tunnel? Those times when we're sure that God has led us in a particular direction, but it just seems to have led down a dark alley. How will we react? But in the second place, we see that Joseph is also being refined through the moulding of character. You see, God is not only working on Joseph's external circumstances, but much more importantly, he's working in Joseph's heart. And so in verses 5 to 7, we're told, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? Now, in ancient Egypt, dreams were regarded as being messengers from the gods. They were regarded as being very, very significant. When a person could retain the details of their dream, that was regarded as being something that needed to be explained and interpreted. And when dreams came in twos, as they tend to in the narrative of the book of the story of Joseph, then they were regarded as having special significance. And so here are these two men, and they're confined in the prison, and they have these dreams that are very vivid in their minds, one after the other, two dreams that need interpretation. Now, had they been in their old position in the court of Pharaoh, that wouldn't have been a problem. They would have had access to these so-called experts who would have been able to interpret their dreams and give them an explanation. Which is why we find them, Joseph discovers them, feeling sad. But you see, what is significant here is Joseph's reaction to their feelings. He shows concern for them. Why do you look so sad today? You see, Joseph's suffering could so easily have turned him in on himself, couldn't it? It could have caused him to feel self-pity. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why am I stuck here in this miserable prison? But you see, Joseph's reaction to these circumstances wasn't one of self-pity, because God's training program was working. If you know the story of Joseph, as I'm sure most of you will do, you'll know that all those years before, Joseph had wound his brothers up in relating to them the details of the dreams that he'd been given. And at that point in his life, he seems to have been a picture of insensitivity toward the needs of others, because he was only a teenager then. But now you see, all this has changed. He could have thought to himself, well, you see, these men are Egyptians. They're pagans. They've come from a position of privilege. Why should I care anything about them? But instead of that, as Kent Hughes again says, though he had every reason to ignore the feelings of his fellow inmates, he was tender and solicitous of their feelings. And you see, this is a function of God's training. This was what God intended to bring about, this change in the heart of this young man, Joseph. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, in order that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Quote Kent Hughes again, you may not feel for the lonely until you've suffered loneliness. If you've never suffered serious depression, your suggested cure might be go shopping. Now again, you see, not that the process is automatic. It's simply because Joseph was led through a period of suffering and trial and disappointment that Joseph automatically was going to come out of it at the other end
as an empathetic young man with a concern for the needs of others.
It was entirely possible for him to respond in the wrong way, and so it is for us. But the reality is that our trials may make us resentful. They may make us even less patient with others. We may have the attitude that Joseph could so easily have had. Why should I care about the concerns of these pampered individuals? But then notice the immediate reaction, Joseph's immediate reaction, once their concerns have been spelt out to him. Verse 8, and they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." You see, he responds by expressing his confidence in the sovereignty of God. Take a moment to reflect on how wonderful and amazing that reality is. We might say that Joseph's faith and confidence in God's sovereignty and God's rule, God's control of his world, is still intact and functioning as it should do. He believed that God was in control of all events, even of men's dreams. And that belief became a pillar on which he was able to rest and not a goad to taunt him. It is not that he feels resentful, you see. If God is in control of all that happens, how is it that I'm here in this miserable prison? It's not that he feels that God has forsaken him, but he continues to trust him, even when he can't fully understand what it is that God is doing. And so we ask, what was it that sustained his trust? Well, ultimately, I think it can only be found in the things that his father had taught him. As his father, Jacob, had spoken to him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Jacob, the God who had spoken to Abraham and Isaac. The things that he'd been taught by his father, coupled with the dreams that he'd been given, God had made promises, and Joseph couldn't yet see how those promises could possibly come to pass. But nonetheless, he was prepared to continue to stake his hopes on the word of God. And how much more reason do we have to continue to trust in him? Joseph, as it were, had a tiny little kernel of revelation. We have an entire Bible's worth. And the challenge, therefore, is, will we continue to believe what we believe, and will we continue to trust him in our own times of trial? Well, Joseph heard and interpreted the dreams, and then he had good news for the butler in his interpretation of the butler's dream. But immediately after that, we're told in verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dreams, and there were three white baskets on my head." You see, it seems that the butler, having had good news, the baker immediately begins to relate his dream to Joseph with the same expectation that the news will be good for him. But as it turns out, the interpretation is very different. Verse 18, "To Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you.'" Now you see, in so many ways, this was the ultimate disaster for an Egyptian. You don't have to go to the British Museum or indeed look it up online to see the great scrupulous care that the Egyptians took over their dead, bodies preserved and kept in whatever way it was possible according to their rank and status. And yet the interpretation of the baker's dream is that his body is going to be treated with the utmost contempt. And so it was, and in verses 20 to 22 we read this, "Now it came to pass on the third day
which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Events unfolded exactly as Joseph had said they would. He had trusted in God, and God had shown himself to be still in control of the events that are unfolding around him. So we've seen Joseph refined through the ordering of events and through the moulding of character, but finally through the experience of disappointment. So if we go back in the passage to verses 13 and 14, we see that Joseph had made a request to the chief butler. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. It was a simple thing to ask. And we might feel, well, it's the least he could do, isn't it? When Joseph is proved to be an accurate interpreter of dreams, and when this man finds himself just a few days later set free and restored to his former position, surely the first thing he's going to think of is Joseph. And he's going to put a good word in with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to let Joseph out of the prison and restore him at least to some degree of freedom. We might think it would be the least that the chief butler could do, and yet you see at the end of the story in verse 23, this is what we're told: the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. See, it's almost as though Moses wants to drive the point home. He didn't remember him, he forgot him. Ian Duguid says his hopes had been cruelly raised only to be once more painfully dashed, not just by the cupbearer but by God himself. Surely the Lord could have brought this man's promise back to his mind. Surely he could have prompted him to remember the things that he'd said to Joseph. But he hadn't. And because we can read the whole story, we can see that this was a good thing. In the end, God's timing was perfect. Had this man remembered Joseph at that particular moment, Joseph would not have been in the position he was later to interpret Pharaoh's dream and save his family. But again, you see, Joseph did not know. He knew none of this at the time. And he was left with what was doubtless, putting the best interpretation on things, he was left with a growing sense of disappointment. But you see, this is a further part in God's training program, isn't it? Because disappointment, particularly on this level, would challenge Joseph to ask the question, do I really trust God? In the end, Joseph will be able to see that had he had what he wanted at that particular moment, he would have missed out on so much more. And you see, God designs our disappointments in order that they might become means of teaching us lessons about trust. We need to come to the point of believing that God has a better purpose for us than we could ever imagine. It may be, in our case, that we'll never know the reasons in this world. But we can nonetheless go on trusting, and as we go on trusting, we'll grow in faith and love. And as we do so, you see, we are following in the footsteps of our great and glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we have this remarkable statement written by the writer to the Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, we mustn't misunderstand what the writer is saying there. He's not saying that he had to learn obedience in the way that children perhaps have to learn obedience. Sometimes they have to be trained out of disobedience. But that's not the point here, you see. The point is that he had to be tested and proved by his father. His obedience could not be something that was merely theoretical. It had to be something that was tested and proved in the cauldron. And of course, he was tested in a multitude of ways. How often was he disappointed, for instance? How often was he disappointed by his own disciples? He called these men, he'd trained them, they'd followed him for a period of 3 years, and yet time after time, they frustrate him, they exasperate him, we might almost say. The disappointments that he must have felt as he saw them so slow to learn, so slow to understand the things that he was teaching them. And yet, you see, we must say this, that he was being tested for us in order that he might have a perfect righteousness to give to us. Theologians talk about the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they use that language, they refer to his passive obedience, they refer to him laying down his life for us on the cross. So in truth, the meaning of the word at that point is not quite the same as our normal English usage. There's nothing passive in one sense about the Lord Jesus Christ submitting himself to his Father's will as he suffers and dies in agony and shame in our place. But you see, his active obedience, on the other hand, is his willing submission to testing and trial through which he never once sinned. The act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ continues through the whole process of his life. From the moment that he's born into this world, as he goes through the various stages of childhood and adolescence, as he goes out into the world and begins to gather together a group of disciples and teach them, as the opposition begins to build against him until the point at which he's completely rejected and ultimately crucified. But you see, as a result of all that, he accumulated a store of righteousness which is accounted as ours when we put our faith in him. Thank God that God put Jesus to the test. Thank God that he put him to the test for us, because we know that there will be times when we're put to the test and we'll fail. Many times, sadly. But at the same time, let us, when we are tested, not give in to self-pity or anger or despair. Let us remember what it was that he did for us. Because he persevered, we can be given grace to do the same. As already seen, one of the things that kept Joseph going was his confidence in the promises of God. How much greater grounds for confidence do we have as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he has done for us?